If you'd open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 20. The setting for tonight's lesson is a very tremendous setting. Sometime in the past, we've touched on many of the teachings that are hanging over this particular session and teaching. But tonight, we come to a very special time in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter centers around the last 2 days of his life. On Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9 in part, and the people cried, "Hosanna! Rejoice, daughter of Zion! Behold, your king comes, lowly, meek, riding on a donkey, and the foal of a donkey." They were shouting that up on the Mount of Olives, but as they drew nearer to the temple, you'll recall that the presence of the religious leaders began to put into the hearts of the people an element of fear, coercion. And they began to water down the message. Then they began to say, when people asked them as they drew near the temple, "Who is this coming?" They said, "Oh, he's the prophet from Galilee." Before, they were saying, "He's the king that God has promised us." Now they've watered down. But the children, who could not be so intimidated, the children kept cheering and praising what they had heard the adults say up on the Mount of Olives before they came down Kidron Valley. And they repeated, "He's the Messiah, he's the King, and he's coming. Hosanna." You'll recall that the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Herodians, called out to Jesus and said, "Do you hear what your disciples are saying? Tell them not to say that." And he said, "You know, if they didn't proclaim what this is, what day this is, and who I am, the very rocks in the street would cry out and call it." And so Jesus accepted this. Now, as we come to this chapter then tonight, several days have transpired since Jesus has rode in on the donkey. Just before this, Jesus has gone to the temple and he has cast out the money changers, thrown over the tables, driven those out that would make a merchandise of the house of God, and I wish he would come back and do it again, quite frankly. Now, there's nothing that makes a religious leader, a religious person, especially a lost one, madder than nailing him in the pocketbook. Because you see, these money changers, every time they exchange money, they made a profit. Just like if you went to the airport in Houston tonight at Intercontinental, and you were going to go to France or Germany or wherever, and you would take American money and exchange it for that money, you would get a rate of exchange whereby they would receive a profit from you. You would not receive the exact amount of money in exchange. Now, every time they did this at the temple, there was the people at the temple were raking off a profit. You may recall that the Jewish shekel had no images on it. It was a plain piece of silver, the original Jewish shekel. Because in the commandments of God, God said not to make any images. Now the Roman money, and you'll recall that the Jews were under the Roman authority, the Roman money bore the image, and that's coming into tonight's lesson, the image of Caesar, their god, their man god. And so this kind of money was not accepted at the temple. You couldn't tithe Roman money. It could not be accepted. It was idolatry. So, out in the courtyard, at the tables, among other things that were available was the having to change your Roman money for Jewish shekels so that you could give to God. Now, there were other things going on. The selling of animals for sacrifice, etc. And all these were money-making enterprises. And, if you'll just think for a moment, it'll dawn on you. You see, you, if you were there, you couldn't just go down there and begin to sell peanuts and popcorn. you would have to get permission. You would have to get a concession, wouldn't you, to do something like that, just like you would have to do today at the Astrodome, right? You can't just go to the Astrodome and begin to sell peanuts and popcorn and Coca-Colas. You've got to go to the head man and get permission, don't you? And do you know what he's going to do? Yes, you figured it out. If he grants you that permission, he's going to take a cut, a percentage. Now, who then would be the head man at the temple if you were going to get permission to set up your little booth at the temple courtyards? Well, you'd have to go, obviously, to the high priest. In other words, the high priest is the man who would give the permission, and, of course, he's the man that would glean and skim off the profit from the top. Now, when you take money away from a lost high priest and the upper echelon of the priesthood, you have stuck your finger in their eyeball. They get mean and ugly. Now, you'll recall that it was only a couple of days later that Jesus faced this same man at his trial for his life. And this guy, he wasn't too pleasant. Now, in fact, there were two high priests. The man that was high priest by right of inheritance was Annas. But when Herod and the Roman government had taken over the Jews and put them under subjection, Herod had removed Annas and had put Caiaphas, his son-in-law, enthroned as the high priest. Now, if you were Joe and Jane Jew in the street, as far as you were concerned, Annas was really the man, because you knew from Scripture he was in the right bloodline, the firstborn, and be he a dog or not, you know, lost or not, he was the right man. That's why they brought Jesus, when he was arrested, directly to Annas rather than to Caiaphas first. The Jewish guard that arrested Jesus considered Annas to be the true high priest. You'll recall that Annas later sent him over to Caiaphas. Now, these two men did not treat Jesus too well, you'll recall, at those trials. They wanted his death. And I'm trying to enlighten you and get you thinking with me as we enter into tonight's lesson, things that I've taught you before, but wrapping it all together to see the overall picture, the atmosphere around the temple at the time of our story tonight. Now, this lesson is the last day of Jesus' public ministry before the cross. The day before he goes to the cross, nothing public is done. He spends it alone with his disciples. Okay? The last public thing, of course, Jesus ministered in public, but it was at the cross. In fact, it was quite a ministry. But we're not going to talk about that tonight. This is his last time to face these people. Now, in tonight's lesson, we're going to see the Sanhedrin, the leaders, the bulls of Bashan, as it's mentioned in Psalm 22, that have gathered around him to goring, to piercing. They have gathered in tonight's lesson in a great last attempt to try and break Jesus' power and favor with the people in the street. Because as the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and this is just Tuesday, indicated quite clearly, Jesus had become their hero. They really did hope he was the Messiah, that he would break the yoke of Roman bondage and establish the thousand-year reign that they had all hoped for. Now, as we look at this then, keep that in mind and join me at Luke chapter 20, verse 1. It came to pass on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. Now, I want you to observe that. Jesus himself preached the gospel. All right? Now, where is he? He's in the temple area. The gospel includes faith in Jesus as the Savior, Redeemer, God himself come in the flesh to die for men's sins. That's the gospel. And that he will die and be raised from the dead on the third day. Understand then that when you read this, this is what Jesus is teaching and proclaiming. It's quite a bold thing to say right there at the temple. In other words, I want you to understand that Jesus is mincing no words. See, when we read this, we just read right over that. And Jesus was preaching the gospel. Stop! What is the gospel? You understand that these are to claim to be the hero of the Old Testament, come in the flesh, that you are in fact the seed of the woman, that you are the seed of Abraham, that you are the seed of David, that all the prophecies have wrapped around, you're either an egomaniac, or you're a madman, or you're demon-possessed, or you are in fact the seed of the woman, the hero of the Old Testament, God Himself come in the flesh. So I want you to understand that if you were there, this would not seem to be, how to put this, a humble thing to say. But you see, it was. Humility isn't being mealy-mouthed. It's great strength and power under control of the Holy Spirit. That's true Bible meekness and humility. And so I want you to understand then that what Jesus is saying by this verse is, I mean, He is really laying it on the line as to who He is. So you can't preach the gospel without that. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. So that the people there are getting this tremendous last chance to believe the gospel before He dies. All right? Not the last chance they will ever have, but before He dies. After that, of course, He's going to have to turn this ministry over to a bunch of podunkuses like you and me and old mudballs like John and Peter. I'd never turn it over to Peter. I don't understand how God could make such a mistake. You know what I mean? But God in His wisdom says, oh, my foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. See, to me, to turn it over to Peter has got to be a loser. I mean, you know, that's got to be the worst mistake he's made until he called me. All right? So, did you all get that then? And see the import of what that says to us, just that part. He preached the gospel. All right? Hey, and Jesus is the center of that message. He's preaching Himself. He is offering, quite unashamedly, Himself. It says, the chief priest and the scribes came upon Him with the elders. All right, now here comes the leaders of the Sanhedrin. And their object and point is to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. They spoke unto Him, saying, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? In other words, how dare you turn over the money changers' tables? How dare you cast out the merchants at the temple? And what's this you're doing here preaching the gospel? Okay, by what authority do you do this? And may I say this, that is the issue in the entire Bible, i.e. authority. Authority. Who has it? Is it you or is it God? Is it me or is it God? All right? Or who is He that gave you this authority? Now, let's watch Jesus. What they're saying there, I want you to understand this. See, what they're saying is, Jesus, you are not fully accredited. You have not been to our seminaries. You do not wear our robes. You are not of the tribe of Levi. You're not a priest. By what authority do you come into our city and come to our temple and take over? Where's your degree? Where's your sheepskin? Did you graduate cum laude? Or sum laude? Or no laude? And so that's what they're laying on Him. In front of the people, see, they're trying to totally discredit Him by these questions in front of the people. He answered and said in verse 3 unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and you answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? They reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, He will say, why then did you not believe Him? Why did you believe Him not? Now remember, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John records that John the Baptist, when he was baptizing near the Jordan because there was much water, pointed to Jesus, turned the entire crowd to Jesus, and said, behold, the Lamb of God, and you are good God-fearing Jews, you are Jews raised on the Old Testament. Be you saved or be you lost, you know your Old Testament. And when he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now listen, the word behold in the Bible, it doesn't just read behold. You know, that's how we read. Behold the Lamb of God. No. Behold, the Hebrew word that we translate behold is a lightning thunderbolt word. It's a word like you're riding down the road and you look up on a cliff nearby and behold, a mountain lion's about to jump on you. Whom? Behold, behold. Behold is a thunderbolt word. So John said, behold. That means everybody shut up, freeze, and look and listen. It means kaboom time. Not a Lamb of God, the unique Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. They knew what that meant. They knew. They went through the Day of Atonement every year, once every year. They understood the first goat dying for their sins and the second goat having all their sins confessed over him, being carried away into the wilderness, symbolically taking their sins away as far as the east is from the west. They knew through their sacrifice system, when you said Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, that that could only mean one thing. That person's going to die. You hear that? When John said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, it was a pronouncement that this man is going to die and that the purpose of his death is to take away all of man's sins. He is not going to die, hear this, for a cause. And for 3.5 years, they should have all perceived and understood that. So Jesus says, all right, now the baptism of John, how about that? Was it from God or man? Now you see, Jesus has them because if they say from God, Jesus has got them because he says, well, then why didn't you believe him? I.e., I have been down here at this temple proclaiming who I am, preaching and proclaiming the gospel. See, the gospel's about Jesus. And if they say from heaven, then the answer is, then why have you not repented and accepted me as Messiah? Do you see what he's saying to them? But you see, we're about to read that if they don't believe that. They don't believe John was from God. In fact, in Luke in chapter 7, verse 30 says, none of the Pharisees and Sadducees, none of the leaders, none of the Sanhedrin, none of them accepted the baptism of John. Remember, the baptism of John, as told to us in Mark chapter 1, was a baptism for repentance, for remission of sin. And they didn't believe they sinned. They were too spiritual. They were the leaders. Now, the scriptures reveal to us that thousands upon thousands of the common people accepted the baptism of John. They repented and were baptized by John. All right? But not the leaders. And again, we see then the leaders here are trying to discredit Jesus in front of these people to turn them all from him. Now, Jesus has got them. And that's what I want you to see. I want you to see the wisdom of God. You and I, apart from wisdom from God, Brother Wilson. See, do you see? One verse, look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. He says, in verse 3, I will ask you one thing. Answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Would you say that's short, concise, terse, and to the point? In other words, Jesus did not give them 5 hours of trying to defend his ministry, arguing with them about doctrine, da-da-da-da-da. Boy, he brought it right to a head. Do you see how quickly, being filled with the Spirit, having words of knowledge come to you from the Holy Spirit, can solve these kind of things, can bring it to a head. Hey, whether they hate him, whether they kill him, or whether they repent, it's been said. It's been done. Shunk! Not 6 months on a psychologist's couch trying to figure things out. Jesus brought it to a head instantly. What power and what wisdom in a few words. So in verse 5, they reason together saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you believe him not? He's got them. Do you see? Jesus' question has got them. Jesus puts a pertinent counter question to them. They said, by what authority do you do these things? Thinking they were going to bury him by showing the people. He just didn't have the papers and the credentials. They shouldn't be following him. They had prettier robes anyway. He was a bumpkin from Nazareth. A carpenter. Who even talked about being a shepherd. But you see, his pertinent counter question paralyzed the leaders. And then look what they say. And if we say, of men. See, here's where you can tell all the people are around. They're listening. All the people will stone us. For they are persuaded that John was a prophet. which shows that, do you see by that? That's clear then that they, this clearly implies they do not perceive John to be a prophet. The people, see, when they say, now these people perceive that John was a prophet, that clearly shows us their view was that he was not. And of course that is proven further, as I said, by Luke 7, that they would not be baptized by John. All right? So, see, do you see it? Jesus put them on the horns of a dilemma. A dilemma is a position that you can be placed in so that no matter what you say or do, it's a question or a position you can put an antagonist in so that no matter what he does, it's equally distasteful for him. If he says from heaven, he doesn't like that. And he says, if he says of men, the guy doesn't like that either. No matter what he says, he doesn't like the result. If he says of men, they're going to get, the people are going to stone him. If he says from heaven, Jesus will say, then why didn't you believe him? I.e., and therefore, accept me as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I love little confrontations like that. I told you Jesus had become their hero. Al, in a very real way, he is mine too. He's more than just a hero, if you think in earthly terms, but good grief, he is that too. What a hero. Boy, what a burn. I got some religious leaders here in Houston. I'd like to see him put something like that on. I just enjoy it. So, you know, just a little quickie. Just pull their little britches down and tan their hides. Verse 7, and they answered that they could not tell from where it was. We don't know. We can't tell. A lie. He had exposed. Now look at what he did. Jesus' pertinent question, his counter question, see, the leaders were trying to expose Jesus as a nobody rather than who he said he was when he proclaimed the gospel. But Jesus' simple, little, short, terse answer has exposed them. They have now been shamed into having to make such a blatant, stupid response. A lie. We cannot tell. We don't know. We can't figure it out. We can't see. Hey, that didn't set well with the people, with the crowd. How do you know, Floyd? It's already told us that the people consider John a prophet. And now these leaders are saying, we can't tell John was a prophet. Do you see it? Jesus has turned the tables on them quickly, concisely. And now they look bad. There's egg all over their face. And Jesus rubs the egg in a little bit, if you please. By verse 8, Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. In other words, if you're going to be dishonest with me, you do not deserve an answer. Because, listen to me, in this simple example, Jesus has based, hear this carefully, his human authority on John the Baptist, his forerunner. And he demands publicly the opinions of the leaders of the Sanhedrin, their opinion about John. Now, Jesus did not depend on John's testimony only. But, see, insofar as a human witness, his whole point of bringing up John was, John testified of me. You ask me by what authority? My human authority would be I've been recommended highly by John the Baptist. Of course, we know in other places, God the Father spoke from heaven, such as at His own baptism, and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Another time on the Mount of Transfiguration, He spoke audibly to the disciples that were up there, and they said, this is not Elijah and Moses, merely meatballs Elijah and Moses. This is my Son. Don't be worrying about building tabernacles and booths for Jesus equal to Elijah and Moses. That's what Peter said. Oh, great, Jesus, I got a great idea. Here's Elijah, here's Moses. We'll build three tabernacles. Boy, Jesus, you're keeping high-stepping company these days, aren't you? Well, Jesus, you look pretty good. I didn't know you were up there. I tell you what we'll do, Jesus. We'll give you equal billing with Elijah and Moses. We'll build three. One for Elijah, one for Moses, and even one for you, Jesus. And a cloud overshadowed them. The sky went dark, and a voice spoke from the cloud and said, this is the Floyd Jones version. Peter, you dummy. This is my Son. Hear ye Him and forget Elijah and Moses. Don't worry about Elijah and Moses. Don't forget what they taught about Him, but don't worry about them. You've got the leader, the Messiah, The head of the family. God has come in the flesh. And so, God himself had spoken from heaven on more than one occasion. But his human, main human witness, his human authority that bore testimony to him was John Baptist. Now, what follows, and we're not going to look at it tonight, we're going to skip over it because we've studied each one of these in detail in the last, this very year. Jesus then followed this with three parables, which further exposed the rulers and their wickedness and their dishonesty. The first was a parable of the two sons, which is in Matthew 21 and begins at verse 28. You remember that. There were two sons. A man had two sons. He told them both to go into the fields and work, and one of the sons said, "Father, I will go," but he didn't do it. And the other son said, "I will not go," but later, he repented. And then went and did his father's bidding. And Jesus said, now which one of those two boys really was a good son and did what the father wanted? And you see, the point was, like you and me in here, there's been many of us that said no to God for a long time. No, I will not do what you say. I will not go into the harvest. But then later we repented. But there's been a lot of people that said, yes, oh yes, we'll follow God, but then they never did it. And Jesus said, now the leaders, see, that teaching was, now the leaders are like the son that said, I will follow God, but never did. He says, but the whores and the tax collectors and the honky-tonk owners and the politicians, I'm thinking of the lowest form of life I can think of, and just those that hate their mothers and their in-laws and gossip all the time, but the wicked, I mean the real vile wicked ones, they will enter the kingdom of God ahead of the leaders because after saying no to God for a long time, they finally repented. Now that's exciting for a bunch of us in here because I know a lot of you and I know what your lives were like before, and it's good to know that no matter how vile you were, when you do what the Father said, you get to enter the kingdom of God. So that was the purpose of that parable, and we studied it in detail, and we've got a tape on it. And they're free. You can't beat the price. But then he gave a second parable right after. I mean, these three parables were one right after another, all on the same day. Everything we're talking about happens on Tuesday. Jesus dies 2 days later. The second parable was the parable of the vineyard and the wicked tenants. Jesus said, now there was a man that had a vineyard, and he let it out to tenants. And by and by, time for the harvest came, and so he sent servants down to collect his share from the tenants. And they beat him up and wouldn't give him anything, threw him out of the vineyard. And he sent another and another, and finally they beat them and sent them all away empty. So finally he says, I'll send my son. Surely they will reverence my son. And they said, aha, behold, here comes the heir to the vineyard. And of course, the vineyard represented the earth, Israel, the earth. Let's kill the heir, and then we will seize the inheritance for ourselves. By that parable, Jesus was teaching that God, the owner of the vineyard, was sending his son. And Jesus was clearly agreeing with what John said when John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That means he's going to die. Jesus clearly taught in the parable that the leaders of the vineyard, Israel, which Isaiah chapter 5 verses 1 through 7 clearly taught was Israel, that the leaders of the vineyard were going to kill the heir, the son. And he says, now, when they killed him, what will the owner of that vineyard do? And before the leaders perceived that the parable was against them, it was what we call a juridical teaching. That's a teaching where you ask a question or you hear something and then you bring about your own you bring a verdict against yourself before you realize you were talking about you. And they said, the owner of the vineyard will come with all his armies and will just miserably destroy those wicked men. And suddenly, just as they spouted out in front of all the people, see, all this crowd is around here at the temple, suddenly they perceived it was them. That the parable was actually about them. And suddenly they then followed that with, God forbid! God forbid! And Jesus said, I'm going to tell you about a stone. There was a stone in the Old Testament. It wasn't Peter. It was the capstone, the headstone, the main cornerstone. And the builders, see, that's who the leaders were, they thought. The builders of Israel, building up the kingdom, they thought. Says the builders rejected that stone. But that stone was precious to God. He says, and let me tell you about that stone. Anyone that falls on that stone will be broken. See, he was teaching by this part in the parable, the two comings, his two comings. The first coming, they were about to fall on him and kill him. He says, now those that fall on that stone will be broken. In other words, if you fall on me and kill me, that stone in the Old Testament, the one rejected by the builders, oh, that's bad news. See, you'll be broken for that. He said, but you know, there's something even worse than that. There's even great, there's condemnation, there's hell, and then there's even worse punishment for some things. He says, but you know what? That stone is going to fall on people. And whoever that stone falls on, it will grind them to powder. In other words, the first part of the parable was for the first advent. When Jesus came the first time, they were going to fall on him and kill him. But the second time he comes, he's fulfilling Daniel chapter 2, the stone taken out of the mountain without hands that will fall on them and grind them to powder. He says, it's bad enough you put me to death this time, but wait till I come back as that stone that grinds to powder. Okay? Now, these guys knew the Old Testament. They knew the verses he was referring to and alluding to very well and knew what he was claiming unto himself by them. So that was the second one. And you see, that parable again exposed them as the wicked people that were going to kill him in front of all the laymen. Then he gave the third parable, the parable of the marriage feast for the king's son. The parable of the vineyard and the wicked tenants is in Matthew 21. It's in Mark 11 and it's in Luke 20. You got to put them all together to get that whole story. And we did that back when we studied it. And we have tapes on that. And they're free. Then later we taught the parable of the marriage feast for the king's son. You remember that. That's the one that culminated where a man showed up without the king's wedding garment. How dare he come without accepting the terms of the invitation, which was he had to accept the free gift from the king. Now you remember that one. The king was determined to honor his son. Jesus is telling this to them. See, they won't honor him. The people are honoring him. They won't. He says, but you know, the king's determined to honor his son. See, in the last parable, we could have been real shook. You're there, you're listening, and you're hoping Jesus is the Messiah. And in the parable of the vineyard and the wicked tenants, Jesus just taught every one of you he was going to get killed by these leaders. Now, wait, what? You're going to panic. You're going to freeze up. Wait a minute. Where's the kingdom? Who's going to get rid of these Romans? You know, when do we bring about all these scriptures in the Old Testament prophesying the kingdom? And if the Messiah is going to die, what about us? We don't understand. We thought the Messiah would live forever. Jesus says, tilt, don't get panicked. I'll give you another parable. Now, the king is determined to honor his son. Okay, they got the connection again. See, the son in the last parable got killed. Ah, the son. Okay. So he sent out invitations way in advance so that everybody would know about it. We're going to have a big marriage feast. I'm going to honor my son at his wedding, at this big feast, and naturally that means I want to honor his bride. That's you. And that was the people that had repented. And he says, finally, time came. They had invitations sent out well in advance. Everyone should have put it down on their calendar of events, set that day aside. And then he sent the servants out again saying, the time is here, the food's prepared, the animals are ready. Come, quickly. It's time. And they began to make excuse. And they weren't good excuses. They were reasons. They weren't really excuses. And they offered one excuse after another. These were flimsy excuses. And the king was angry. The king was angry, we studied in that parable. And so he sent out into the highways and the hedges and said, go and compel them to come. Tell them to come. And it says they invited both good and bad to come. Right. The message has always been to both good and bad. To both good and bad. But there was a stipulation. And the stipulation is that you cannot come to the banquet unless, you see, because the king wanted to bless and he wanted everyone to have the same. He didn't want anyone to refuse to come because they didn't have anything to wear. rich kings would furnish a wedding garment. And part of the stipulation, and of course you understood this, you understood it being a good Jew at that time. It was part of the custom that in order to come, you had to accept a free gift. You had to accept a wedding garment. And see, to do that meant you had to accept the king and the purpose for the invitation. The king was going to honor his son. That was part and parcel of you accepting this gift. Yes, I am coming joyfully to help you celebrate the wedding of your son, the marriage of your son. I am going to share in it. And this man thought surely in a big crowd he'd never be noticed. Safety in numbers, like some of you in here tonight. You think God won't find you at Judgment Day. There's going to be so many people there. But beloved, that parable revealed that the king singled him out and walked right up to him. I want you to hear that. That means a head-to-head confrontation. And he said, man, how dared you come in this room without that wedding garment? You are trying to participate without living up to the stipulations. There is a stipulation. So that even the bad people, when they showed up bad, but they understood what they had to do to come in. They could come, but to come in took something else. They had to accept the king's person and his son's person, revealed by taking that garment. They understood that's what it meant. And it says the man was speechless. And I want you all to hear that. At judgment, no one will grab God by the feet and say, oh God, don't condemn me. Don't send me to hell. That parable clearly implies and teaches a simple principle that when they're confronted by the king himself, their guilt, their wickedness, their rebellion is so apparent to them at that moment suddenly that they are speechless. No protest. No pleading. And he was bound and cast into outer darkness. And so, Jesus, by that parable, was teaching, hey, don't worry that the son died in parable number two. The king is determined to honor him anyway, and there is going to be a great feast. And the king's son is going to be honored no matter who doesn't want to wear a wedding garment. Now, if you'd been there and you were thinking, oh, it takes some thinking. It might take revelation from the Holy Spirit, but if your heart is truly seeking for God, you'd put the two parables together and figure it out, wouldn't you? How can they kill him in parable two and him be honored in parable three? Beloved, the two parables set together clearly teach, demand a resurrection. The boy is going to die, and yet will be honored. Fantastic. You say, that's pretty heavy. Oh, they could have figured that out from the Old Testament. That's exactly what Abraham figured when God told him to kill Isaac, because God had already told him that it was through Isaac that he would have many children like the stars of the sky. And yet now God tells him to slay Isaac. And he doesn't have any children yet. Isaac has no children. He isn't married. And now God says, kill him. Abraham, the book of Hebrews clearly tells us in chapter 11 that Abraham thought it through, reasoned it out, and figured, God has told me two things that apparently are contradictory. But God will never lie. Therefore, somehow both have to be true. Isaac is going to give me many children. And many nations will come through Isaac's loins, because God promised me many nations would come through my loins, and he's my heir. And yet, God has told me to slay him. Therefore, Isaac is going to come back to life. Wow, far out. He put it together and figured it out. It says he did. That's in Hebrews 11. Now, he was wrong. He's like you and me, tries to outfigure God sometimes. But the point is, he figured the principle of it. And in one sense, Isaac was dead. Once Abraham made up his mind, he was going to obey God. In Abraham's heart and mind, he was going to be obedient. Isaac was a dead man. He had buried his son. He had lost that boy. And was now trusting God to save the boy. And God did save the boy. He just didn't do it the way Abraham had figured out. Because God was teaching you and me something there so that we wouldn't fall into pagan religions. When he stopped Abraham at the last moment, he was saying this. Two things he was saying. Look, Abraham, all these pagan religions, they sacrificed their sons all through the Bible. Read it. They offered their children to Molech. They sacrificed them on altars. People all over the world today still kill their children for their gods. By that teaching, God was saying this to Abraham, Abraham, do you love me as much as these pagans love their false gods, and I'm the true God? Do you love me enough to offer up your only begotten son, Isaac? Do you? And the answer was, yes, Lord, I love you that much as I love Isaac. Now, I want to tell you something. There's no question in my mind, and I don't have time to try and demonstrate it tonight. It's very easy to do it. Isaac's a grown man. In fact, he's probably 33 years old because he's a type of Christ in the story, and that's how old Jesus was when he was offered up. Isaac is a grown man. He's not a little bitty boy. I would like to teach you that there was a lot of faith up on that mountain that day. Isaac submitted. Don't you understand? He had to. He's a type of Jesus, and Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. Therefore, in the type, Jesse, Isaac had to be old enough to have refused, but voluntarily do it. What I'm saying is, Abraham was an old man. Isaac could have overpowered him, but there was no generation gap. He believed the promises of God that Abraham had taught him, and he voluntarily brought the wood up, just like Jesus bearing the cross. If Abraham could figure that out, that's my point. If Abraham could figure it out, then these people could figure out the same thing from these two parables. The boy's going to die. The leaders are going to kill him. It's going to be bad for those that fall on him. They're going to be broken. And he's coming back. No matter what we do, the Father, the King, is going to honor that boy at a wedding feast. Therefore, the bride of this king is going to greatly be honored, of this son, rather, is going to greatly be honored also. And that's what that was about. Have you got it? You got it. I mean, man, what teaching! What tremendous tension as the leaders are vying back and forth against Jesus, trying to wrest the allegiance and the hearts of the crowd from him. But he destroys them with these stories. He exposes their wickedness as murderers. And as those that want the blessings of God but will not come God's way, i.e., accept the wedding garment, which means you must accept the person of the king's son. And they were refusing. What a teacher. What a God. Now, the leaders don't give up. I would have thought they would. But they don't. And it's all still the same day. What I'm saying is, this particular day, 2 days before Jesus dies, is so full. There are so many scriptures dealing with that one day. I mean, it was just one tension-packed moment after another. Fast-moving, hard-hitting story, one right after another. You can hardly believe all this could happen in one day. Now, instead of giving up, the leaders again intensify their efforts to try and discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people and to entrap him. So let's pick that up then, beginning at verse 19. Verse 19. Now, one of the stories, that is of the vineyard owner, is in between us. But we've already talked about that. And the chief priest and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him. Just like he taught in the second parable. They were going to try and get him. But they feared the people, for they perceived he had spoken the parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies who should feign themselves as righteous men, that they might take hold of his word so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. Okay? Trying to catch his every word. Can you picture this happening to you? I think you'd appreciate the story a little bit more if you could just picture that you're walking through life and people are going to this kind of effort to get you. You know, we whimper and feel sorry for ourselves and whine and cry when the boss just barely says something against us negative. But these guys are after his life.